I'm so glad that Roger Caswell is able to come and minister to us. I associate Roger with those initial years in my Christian life, and so I'm in awe of him, and he's going to be preaching the gospel here on the Saturday evening, and I'm greatly looking forward to that. And we're going to hear the gospel tonight, and the text is taken from four scriptures. Maybe you've already guessed from the hymns we've been singing what it is. I announced that the reading was Habakkuk chapter 2, and I haven't changed the sermon. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, you have there the text. I'm going to turn to it and give you some extra time as well. Habakkuk 2, 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, and this is the text, but the just shall live by his faith. And then in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It follows the grand summary statement of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's a quotation from Habakkuk. And then the reading that we had, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And there is one more reference, believe it or not. I'm not going to put you on the spot and ask you where it is, because you all should know, because it's in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And at the end of that chapter, this is more applied to the Christian life, but it's still important. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The just by faith shall live. That's the order that it is in the original. And we must all come to the conclusion that this must be a very important truth, and especially when it comes to the gospel. One commentator said, to understand this is to understand the Christian gospel and the Christian life. And we all have, I'm sure, heard of Martin Luther and how he had a guilty conscience because he realized that he wasn't right with God. And he was lecturing through Romans and Galatians, where two of the quotes are taken from. And in Romans 1:17, he came across that statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And poor Luther couldn't understand, how can the righteousness of God be good news? It doesn't give me any hope. It has the reverse effect on me. It condemns me. And this is where we must start when we look at these four texts that point us to the good news of Jesus Christ. Before the good news comes the bad news. Now, I prefer it in that order. I'd rather hear the bad news first. And we must say this because there is much flippancy regarding the gospel today. People give the impression that God can just forgive sin. He can brush it under the carpets. It's no problem to God. You don't have to worry about death and about the judgment. All you have to do is make a decision for Christ, and then somehow you're in. And God hasn't got a problem. Oh, how different is that from the Bible and from those men and women that have had a sight, even a glimpse, of what they're like before a holy God. Think of Spurgeon, a young Spurgeon growing up. He wasn't that old, but his grandfather was a minister, and he was aware of the teaching of the Bible, and he couldn't understand this. How can God be just and the justifier of him who believes? If God is righteous, if God cannot look at sin, if it says that no unclean thing can enter heaven, how can God just forgive a sinner? It was a problem to young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it has been a problem since to many a person. And even if you're not as great a theologian as Spurgeon or Luther, this is the foundation for the gospel. Righteousness. That's what the Bible is all about. Job put it like this: how can a man be just with God? Now, haven't we forgotten about that today? We have become so anesthetized to these things. Our consciences are no longer tender. We have become calloused. And of course, because we have a conscience, there is still a sense of right or wrong. And as I keep saying, that sense of right or wrong has become ecological rather than moral. Even the new film about Noah has got Noah as an eco-warrior. I don't know where they got that from. There is nothing of that in the book of Genesis. It wasn't because of our mistreatment of the environment that the judgments of the flood came upon this world. It was because of sin. It's worth turning to that passage. I wasn't planning to say this, but at the start of Genesis, we're told in no uncertain terms why God sent the flood. In verse 5 of Genesis 6, let me just read verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. There was fornication. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. There's no mention of the environment here. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And then, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. What is he doing wrong? Is he putting the wrong things in the wrong plastic bag? Not at all. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. That is why the judgment of the flood came upon this world. It was because of a heart problem, and that heart condition is called sin. And I know eventually the environment is affected by our sin, but it's essentially a problem between us and our Creator. We've said to God, my way, not thine. Righteousness. Unrighteousness. Ungodliness. You only have to look at Romans 1. Immediately after that statement about the righteousness of God. I wasn't planning to read all these verses, but they do illustrate what we're talking about here. Well, what is sin? People will say, what you have in Romans 1 is homosexuality. That is the worst of sins. That isn't the worst of sins. And in Romans chapter 1, that is the consequence of other sins. And it's those other sins that bring about God's judgments. The sexual immorality is God giving people over as a consequence. What's that other sin? Well, it doesn't sound that bad at first. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's a far worse sin. If you are sitting under the word of God, regularly and you're not obeying it. You're actually saying in your heart, I don't want this man to reign over me. That's far worse than homosexuality. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The reason why we've got this immorality coming in as a flood in our land is because first our pulpits allowed a denial of the truth of God to come in. And that infiltrated our churches and chapels, and that affected our country. But then it is in this blackness that you've got the lights, the righteousness of God. Not an attribute of God, not something that condemns us. Yes, we are unrighteous. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. Foul and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. But this righteousness of God that is in the gospel is nothing to do with the attributes of God's righteousness. It's about a gift. That's what we're coming to. And when we read of the flood and that judgment that came upon humanity, it looks grim, does it not? God saying, I will destroy man whom I have created. And then there's a but. I never heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on But God. I'm sure some of you did. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't anything in Noah. Noah was just like the surrounding people. And we have no righteousness in and of ourselves to offer God. I remember men like Roger Carswell and others explaining the gospel to us in this way. They used the illustration of exams. And when I was a student, the exams were final, which means that you didn't have a second chance. You didn't have continuous assessments throughout your course. When you got to your third year in university and when you got to the end of the year, you had your finals. And that was it. You could blow it just by doing badly in an exam. And this is how those evangelists put it to us. And I'll never forget it. It was so clear. The pass mark for the exams in the university, 50%. If you get 50%, you're in. But when we think of God's pass mark, what is it? It's not 50%. It's not even 70%. When I taught, 70% or over was A. It is 100%. And unless we are perfect, there is no hope for us. And so that's what Luther was feeling. He saw the righteousness of God. How can that give me hope? I'm more condemned when I stand before the holiness of God. And when I realize that I have to die, and Luther had a student friend who was struck by lightning and was killed. Luther thought, what's going to happen to me if I die? And this is where we're all coming to. Oh, my friends, we're all heading for that grave. And I want every one of us to be right with God before then, because it'll be too late when we cross the Jordan. How can I be right with God? How can I be ready to die? How can I have a hope of eternal bliss rather than eternal torment? That's what this gospel is about. How can a man be saved from hell to heaven, be saved from unrighteousness to righteousness? What a gospel. That's what we're talking about. We're not just talking about a little healing, about turning over a new leaf. This is a complete makeover. Now then, it's about righteousness. So the righteousness of God, the just, what is it? Well, let's look at it. We sang, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, and glorious dress. What Luther gradually came to see was this, that this righteousness of God wasn't an attribute of his. It was something that God gives. Now, that's what we need to see. I've got a few verses here because it's so important. In Romans, you've got chapters 1 and 2 giving the situation we're in as it is and leaving us with no hope whatsoever in and of ourselves. And then, this is where Lloyd-Jones came in with his sermon. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There it is. You see, God doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't just brush it under the carpet. His law is there. It must be honored. Think of a person who has broken the speed limits and has penalty points because they've been caught. Now, those penalty points have to be dealt with. Now, in the law of the land, another person can't pay those penalty points on your behalf. But in the gospel, it is the case. Jesus Christ delivered us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. He's paid our penalty points. There is no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The debt is paid. Now, that's half of becoming a Christian. The other half is this, and this is what we're considering this evening. I'm not then left in a limbo. Forgiven, yes, but I have nothing else. Oh, no, I'm given something then. I'm given this gift. And what is this gift? It is nothing less than this, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The law has been kept, not by us, but by Christ. And when you think of Christ's keeping of the law, oh, that was perfect. Not just outward, but inward. He loved the Lord his God with all his being at every point in time. And he loved his fellow men as himself, even his enemies. And he didn't do it for himself. He didn't need to. He was God. He did it for you and for me. That's the gift. What a presence. I was in Bala last week and Jeff Thomas was preaching on this theme, and he told us about the attitude of students to his church and churches like his, and I would class our church in that category as well. And he asked some of these students, why don't you come to our kind of church? Why are you looking for other things? And the answer was interesting. It was this: because we don't think we've reached a level of goodness or morality where we can be accepted. Now, I thought that was very sad, as did the preacher. Because if our circle of churches has given the impression that people need to reach a certain spiritual level before they can be accepted, then we've lost this understanding of an alien righteousness, another's righteousness, being put in my accounts. And I'm bankrupt. Do you see yourself as that? We've got nothing to offer the Lord. All we've got are filthy rags. And when we're converted, he takes off those filthy rags. They're placed on Christ. He takes the guilt away. And then he gives us instead a beautiful robe of righteousness. Let me give you another verse. They're all over the New Testament. I remember one of our members feeling very depressed, and he went to see a godly man. And this man didn't say anything special, but because he was full of scripture, he quoted a verse, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, there it is, and sanctification, and redemption. And the Lord drew near. He's my righteousness. It's not what I do or what I feel. It's Christ. Not just that he bore the penalty for my sin, but he is my righteousness. We're not thinking this evening about a change happening in us. This is a change of status. Just as when you are in the red, that is a state. And when that debt is cleared and you're in credit because some money has been put into your account, that doesn't change who you are inside. It makes you feel better, but it's the change of status. And that's what happens to us in Christ. We are no longer in the red spiritually. No longer are we left in neutral. We are in credit because his righteousness has been transferred into our accounts. We're rich. It doesn't matter what thieves may take from our property. Our treasure is in heaven. And then there is another verse which has to be one of my favorites. It's in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul describes himself before his conversion when he was Saul of Tarsus. And if anybody thought he could be accepted by God because of his good and religious deeds, it was Saul of Tarsus. He gives us a little autobiography where he says, "We are the circumcision," verse 3 of Philippians 3, "who worship God in the Spirit." And then, "if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." A long list: circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless in terms of its outward observance. But this is what God did to him, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And here it is: and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Where are we tonight? What are we covered with? Are we covered with the aprons of self-righteousness, which is never going to protect us from the wrath of God? Or have we been covered in the robe of Christ's glorious righteousness? It's not a clinical righteousness. It's the righteousness of a man, a real man, a man who lived in this vale of tears, a man who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Have you got that in your accounts? Have you? Because if you have, you have nothing and no one to fear. Let me read Luther here. Here is a quotes for you. He saw it in the end, and this is what he said: "Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with dread, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. This passage became to me a gate to paradise." A gate to paradise. One of the Puritans put it like this, Thomas Goodwin: "Ultimately, there are two giants. The first Adam, we're all created. And in the first Adam, when we come into this world, every human being is latched onto his belt. What the first Adam does wrong comes upon the rest. Because the first Adam fell, we fall. Because the first Adam died, we die. And then there is not the second Adam, but the last Adam, Christ. And the moment we're converted, we're translated from the first Adam to the second, and we're latched onto his belt, and we're never going to be taken off. And because Christ lives, we will live. Because Christ reigns, we will reign." This is the first thing I want to say. This is good news, because this righteousness of God, the just, isn't our own inherent righteousness. It's not an attribute of God. It is this gift of righteousness. What did the Father say of his Son when he was here in this world? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What does God say of a person in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Have you got it? Is this robe of righteousness on you tonight? I can't understand, in Welsh nonconformity, the older folk always talk about chapel. I remember in my previous church going to visit somebody, and the conversation would be steered in this direction. What is your hope, ultimately? And the person would always talk about chapel. Now, I know chapels are excellent places. The church is the best place to be in order to get saved. But we will never be saved if we put our trust in our attendance of church. What do you need to do? Well, we need to look, secondly, at how this righteousness comes to us. The just shall live. How? By faith. That's how it comes to me. This is what we're going to look at. Now, what is faith? It's certainly not going to chapel every Sunday. Now, if we do go to church, it is the best place to hear about this. This is where the Lord can deliver us. But that's not faith. What's faith? Well, I find this description the best of all. And again, it's a verse in Romans. Faith is not doing anything. Well, does that mean, you say, that as long as I stay as I am, I'll be saved? Not at all. Faith is not doing anything in terms of depending on your work to be accepted by God. This is the definition that always helped me. Romans 4, verse 5. But of him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's how Abraham was justified by God. Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted for righteousness. Not on the basis of his faith, but on the basis of Christ's perfect life and atoning death. But those benefits that Christ have wrought for us, they come to us by faith. Faith is the channel. Christ is the one we're depending on. I like that. So what's faith? One famous preacher was interviewed on the radio, and this preacher was, and is maybe, a politician. You can guess who it is, from Ulster. And the person interviewing this man said at the end, well, after all the good work you've done and the preaching and everything else, you must feel that you've got something to offer God at the end. When you get to heaven and say, Lord, this is what I've got. I've done all of this. Please accept me. And you know what this man said? Not at all. I'm a poor, hell-deserving sinner. What's your hope? Well, here it is. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea. Jesus has lived and died for me. That's all faith does. Faith says, I'm giving up on trying to save myself. Have you ever done do-it-yourself? I tried the other day, do-it-yourself mortar making. I thought I'd better not get really proper mortar, because you need to have other things in as well. You can get these do-it-yourself, mix-in-the-bag mortar. All you have to do is add some water and then shake the bag and knead the bag, and what comes out is supposed to be proper mortar. Well, I don't know what came out after I did all of that. Do-it-yourself. Thankfully, it wasn't the manse I damaged. But on a serious note, we damage our immortal souls by trying to do it ourselves. I'm going to patch this up here and maybe try my best there. But it's all to no avail. Rabbi Duncan put it like this. What is faith? What is conversion? It's quite simply this. It's taking all your sin and leaving it. It's taking all your self-righteousness and leaving it. It's taking all your idiosity and leaving it. Dare I say, it's taking all your so-called faith and leaving it. And you know what that pile is like? That pile is a stinking mess. In the Authorized Version, Paul refers to all of that as dung, excrement. And what do? With nothing at all, you go to Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Oh, my friends, I'm saying this in order to help. I had to come to that point where I realized that it wasn't even faith in faith, but faith in Christ. Nothing. He accepts nobody's. When we have no more strength left, we fall into his kind arms. Do you know what Luther says? This is a good quote. Luther was a man of thunder. He was a volcano of a man. I don't know what we'd make of him today. This is how Luther put it. I have preached justification by faith so often, and I feel sometimes that you are so slow to receive it that I could almost take the Bible. I think the Authorized Version would be better here because it's bigger. I would like to take the Bible and bang it about your heads. That's a real Bible basher view. That's what Luther wanted to do with his congregation, because he always preached that it is by faith alone that we're saved. And people still try to smuggle in good work somewhere. Do you believe? Is your hope in Christ alone? McShane, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load, though friends spoke in rapture on Christ on the tree. Jehovah Sitkenu, the Lord my righteousness, was nothing to me. Is it something to you tonight? Can you say, even though I don't have the theological mind of a Luther or of a Spurgeon or of a Paul, I can say this, that all my hopes depend on Christ. I've got nothing to depend on. Now then, I want to move on to the third and the final thing, because it is this: the just shall live by faith. Now in the original, it's not in that order. This is the original, and it's moving towards a climax. The just by faith shall live. That's the purpose of being justified. Oh, this is how I want to put it to you. Even though this is a legal concept, nothing happens inside of me when God declares me not guilty, when God declares me positively righteous. Nothing changes in me. I know I'm born again, but I don't depend on that for my acceptance before God. It's a legal declaration. But, my friends, this is what I'm coming to. If you think of a prisoner in the dock, facing sentence, he thinks. But then comes the declaration, not guilty. Somebody else has paid you a fine. Even though that's just a legal declaration, I don't think that prisoner would be unmoved. He would jump for joy because he's been set free. And this is what justification by faith does to the likes of us. I once was a stranger to grace and to God, and when free grace awoke me by lights from on high, McShane goes on to say, then legal fears shook me, I tremble to die, no refuge, no safety in self could I see, Jehovah Tzidkenu, my Saviour, must be. And then my terrors all vanished before the sweet name, my guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sitkenu was all things to me. And even when we die, e'en treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For when from life's fever My God sets me free. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. We shall live eternally now because Christ lives. I got a few points here from Mr. Spurgeon. This is what he said. We live not by rote. Is there anybody here tonight living by rote? I'm thinking of a person who is trusting in Christ alone, but having started in the Spirit, you have gone to the flesh and you're living by religious rote. Your Christian life is simply meeting itis. Now that can be a danger to all of us. I'm not in any way saying anything against going to meetings, but when that is the essence of our Christianity, we've lost it. A meeting is not an end, it's a means to an end, to meet with the Lord, our righteousness. Is there anybody here who is living on activity? Oh, how activism can take over evangelicalism. We're not really living for the Lord. We're living on what we're doing for him, and we're moving from one activity to the next without ever contemplating the Lord. Oh, when a preacher is laid aside, that's when it shows whether he is a man of God. Are we living on our feelings? Oh, how many excellent saints can live according to how they feel. Not what I feel or do can save this guilty soul. Are we living according to our circumstances? When providence is smiling upon us, we think we're accepted by God. When things are going badly for us, we think that God is against us. Dear me, this is not what we're about. The just by faith shall live. It doesn't matter what may be happening to me. He is smiling on me because I'm right with him. It doesn't matter how I feel. It depends on Christ alone. It doesn't matter how active or inactive I may be. It doesn't matter how many meetings I make or may not make. My standing before God is completely dependent on Christ. And you know what? I love meetings because I can meet with him. I love activity because I'm busy in his work. I love feeling his love. And maybe I'm not coming to love difficult circumstances yet, but the psalmist did. He said, thank the Lord that I've been afflicted. It has been good for me. Well, maybe we're a work in progress there. Well, time is going. I must finish by reading a quotation of Bunyan's. Oh, Bunyan struggled for years and years. And he said, one day as I was passing into the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. There's our righteousness tonight. It's not in us, dependent on our feeble faith. It's in heaven. And Bunyan goes on to say, so that whatever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he's lacking my righteousness, for that was before him. I saw also, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sounds familiar? That's where our hope is. That's where our treasure is. That's our righteousness. And our hope is completely dependent on him. Well, where are we? If we can say, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Whatever else may be happening to us, we can start living tonight because we have a Savior who's done everything. But if you are still outside of him, trusting in your own righteousness, however good things may be, you should start weeping because you need to see that one day you're going to face God as judge, and that your rags of righteousness are not going to protect you. Go to Jesus Christ as you are. Let's sing.